Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful to be here this morning as we start this brand new week, the first day of the week. We have come to celebrate that you're a risen Savior. You're no longer in the tomb, Lord, but you're alive. And one of the greatest evidences is that you've given to us your Holy Spirit that dwells within us through faith. And so we are so thankful that we can be here this morning, that the Spirit of God can teach us your word, can teach us about the Lord. And so we thank you so much for that. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified through the teaching of the word this morning, that the attention and the focus would be upon Jesus himself, the focus and drawing from your word, the scriptures. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would just empower the words that we're going to look at this morning, that these words would literally be part of us. They would make us up and change us from the inside out. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray that this message we look at this morning, as it talks about the need of forgiveness of sins, that we nailed Jesus to a cross, that it was our sins that placed him there, that we would take responsibility for our own sin and not blame anybody else, but then in turn, turn to the Savior who can forgive us of our sins. And so, Lord, we pray for that today. We pray for those this morning that are here, that are walking in disobedience. They know what God wants them to do. They don't need to come on a Sunday morning to know what God's will is. They already know it. And I pray this morning, Lord, that your Spirit would convict them this morning of putting God first and walking with the Lord. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area, that this morning you would bless those churches that are preaching the word this morning, that are exalting Jesus, that the word of God would go forth. You bless those pastors and those congregations as the word of God is brought forth. We pray for our missionaries and the ministries that we support as a church, that you would bless them this Lord's Day, that as they're ministering, as they're serving the Lord, guest speaking, all the things that they do, Lord, that you would just fill them with your fire this morning. Bless their marriages. Bless their children. Bless the staff and all that they're doing. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would help us to be alert now and not allow our minds to wander and just devote these next moments to you, that you might speak to us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verses 14 through 41. We got quite a chunk this morning, and we've entitled this message, The Church's First Sermon. So we come to the very first sermon in church. And of course, we're looking at the book of Acts that gives to us the first time events of the New Testament church. And so we're going to look now at Peter's message. Now, we're not going to read the whole section this morning. We're just going to hit the highlights of it. And so starting in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, we read these words, Peter speaking, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Verse 24. "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from God, or received from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received the word were baptized, And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, we started the book of Acts. This is our fifth week in the book of Acts. And we have noted that what this book contains is first-time events of the New Testament church. And so we come this morning to the very first sermon of the church. I like to call it the first sermon in church is what it is. And I want us to note some of the words and phrases that this first sermon contained. For instance, Peter says, "You nailed to a cross. This Jesus whom you crucified." He uses the word resurrection. He uses the word repentance. He uses the word baptized or baptism. And then he concludes it with, "Be saved from this perverse generation." This was anything but a seeker-sensitive service. This was right to the heart of man's need that Peter preached. I just came back from a pastor's conference this week, and I tell you, I cannot tell you how concerned I am about the state of the church. And what I'm referring to is the lack of preaching of the Bible. There are churches that preach out of the Bible, but they don't preach the Bible. And I want to read to you from his book, John MacArthur's book, entitled Rediscovering Pastoral Ministry. And as I read this last week, I said, this is so perfect for the message that Peter was preaching. He said, "Churching the unchurched is an absolute fallacy. It is like purposing to let tares in. It is absolutely bizarre to want to make unsaved people feel comfortable in a church. The church is not a building. The church is a group of worshiping, redeemed, sanctified people among whom an unbeliever should feel either miserable, convicted, drawn to Christ, or else alienated and isolated. Only if the church hides the message and ceases to be what God has designed the church to be can it make an unbeliever comfortable. The people of the church must be friendly and loving towards unsaved and sinful who attend, but even in evangelism, they must never hedge on confronting sin and proclaiming the offense of the gospel." And to that I say amen, amen, and amen. And unfortunately, that's not what's happening today. Today we think being popular and being cool is being a Christian, and it's not. Let me just tell you, anyone that properly teaches the Word of God is going to cause offense. The very nature of the Word of God exposes our sinfulness. And we don't like to be exposed. It's kind of like when you go into places and you're in the woods and you flip over a log or a rock. What scurries? The bugs hate the light. In many ways, we're like cockroaches. We don't like when the light turns on. We scurry. We don't like it because our very nature repels. We hate the light. So what we think we're going to do today is we're going to lighten the load, lighten the burden, and just speak nice things to people and try to meet their heartfelt needs. And unfortunately, what we're doing is literally lulling people into hell. Because people think they're okay, I'm okay, you're okay, and everything's okay, and it's not okay. And so what Peter does is Peter gives to us the good news. But before he gives the good news, he gives the bad news. None of us will long for a Savior unless we know we're lost. None of us will seek a Redeemer unless we recognize that we're sinners in need of redemption. So this is exactly what Peter does in this sermon. Now, this whole book of Acts is concerned about the first things. And we're talking about the very first business meeting in chapter 1. We talk about the first prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1. We look at Acts chapter 2. We see the first filling of the Spirit of God. We see the coming of the Holy Spirit. But now we come to the very first sermon of the church. Now, I want to note a couple of things about this sermon before we begin. First of all, this sermon is Bible-centered. And I want to emphasize that this morning. We're going to really hammer this on. This sermon is Bible-centered. Secondly, it is Jesus-centered. And we're going to see Jesus preached. We're going to see the life of Jesus described. So it's Bible-centered, it's Jesus-centered, and it's Holy Spirit-empowered. And what I mean by that is there's no compromise here with this message. And I believe that this message should be an outline for how we present the gospel. I think that this message should be a message that we read over and over and over again and learn those basic things that our teaching, our works within the church, our service in the church better be Bible-based, it better be Christ-centered, and it better be Holy Spirit-empowered. Now, here's the three areas I want to look at this morning. In verses 14 through 21, we have the explanation of Pentecost. Peter starts by way of introduction describing why these folks are speaking in tongues. It seems to be a big problem. It stirred up a lot of people. God wanted it to do that. And then in verses 22 through 36 is the reason for Pentecost. Peter then pulls from the Psalms. He begins to describe what it's all about, God's great plan and the need of salvation. And then thirdly is verses 37 through 41 is the results of Pentecost was the salvation of lost souls. So let's look at this explanation of Pentecost, this introduction here in verse 14. It says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them." Now, again, what is the location? This is probably right in the precincts of the Temple of Jerusalem. It is the Feast of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. The disciples for 10 days have been having a prayer meeting. They've had a business meeting. And Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem until they're clothed with power from on high. And so Peter now is going to begin to speak. He's going to begin to preach because the Holy Spirit has fallen upon 120 believers. These 120 believers are speaking in tongues. And the tongues they were speaking was the dialect of at least 16 nations that were there at Pentecost. Pentecost was the best attended feast of all the feasts of Israel. So God chose this day to be the day that the message of the gospel would go forth. Now, if you'll notice with me, Acts 2:12, notice this question that is being asked. It says, "What does this mean?" And that's really the question that's going to spur Peter to begin to preach this message. So the people are confused about what does this mean? These are uneducated people that are speaking languages they've never been taught, they've never studied, but they're speaking them fluently. What does this mean? That these uneducated people are speaking a foreign language. And they're covering all the languages of the Jews that are present. So it says that Peter now raises his voice and declares to them. Now, this is a great place to make a note in your Bible or on your notes that we've noted that a simple outline of the book of Acts is Acts chapters 1 through 12 is Peter, chapters 13 through 28 is Paul. We see Peter now, as the expression would go, is stepping up to the plate. We've already seen him in the prayer meeting and in the business meeting, but now we see Peter becoming the spokesman of the Lord, stepping up to give the plan of salvation and to preach. Now, it's interesting. In Matthew 16:19, Jesus had made an interesting statement to Peter. It was there in Caesarea Philippi, northern Israel, that after a couple years of walking with Jesus, Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave their explanation. And then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who stepped up and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there Jesus praised Peter and said that that revelation had come to him by the Lord himself. And then Jesus makes this statement, "I will give you," this is to Peter, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now that's an interesting statement. What do we mean by keys? Jesus said, "I'll give you the keys." Keys symbolize authority. They symbolize the authority to open and to close doors. When someone gets a new position in a company, they hand them a set of keys. They're basically saying, "Okay, you got rule. You can reign here. This is your sphere. This is what you can do." When you get fired, what do they ask for? "Give us the keys back." There it is. That's that taking away that authority. You're not supposed to be here. You're not supposed to open these doors. You can't close them. You can't lock them. So what happened was, on the day of Pentecost, Peter himself opened the door of faith. Peter preached a message by which he explained what the Holy Spirit, why it had been poured out. He explains who Jesus is. He explains that Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, he was resurrected, he was ascended, and God was in control, thus opening the door by which common Jews could place their faith again in Jesus Christ. He does it again in Acts 8:14 to the Samaritans. He does it again in Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles. But it's also interesting to note in Matthew 18:18 that the other apostles also received authority. But Peter was singled out as the spokesman. He was God's man. God was going to use him. We also note in Acts 15:7, Peter says, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now later on, this same key would be passed on to the Apostle Paul. In Acts 14:27, Paul goes outside of Palestine to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he begins to open the door and say, listen, Gentiles can be saved. You can come to a relationship with God. So notice what Peter says. He says, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem." Now, again, we need to mark this is so important. The audience that Peter is preaching to is Israel. It's the Jews. And I really want to emphasize this because as we get into this and we have to interpret Acts 2:38 and so forth, it's so important that we understand that this audience is not Gentiles, but they're Jews. Now, there are some Gentiles that have become proselytes to Judaism. But this audience is a Jewish audience. This is Israel. Jesus had said in Acts 1, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem." So this is where it's beginning. Also mentioned in verse 22, verse 29, and verse 36 make it very clear that this audience is Jewish. This is Israel that he's speaking to. And so he says, "Let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Another way of saying that is, this you must know and this you must act upon, is another way of saying it. It's kind of like the 215 freeway. I don't know if any of you have been traveling on it. I'm like hating my life getting on that thing because every day something happens. You know, there's some new curve in the freeway. There's some new sign that's up. There's something new that's happening all the time. So when you get on that 215, you never know what's going to happen. All of a sudden you'll see a sign that says merge to one line, to one lane. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, okay, I just want to give you this information just so you'll know? No. That information is given because in a few seconds, at the rate of 100 miles an hour, which you're probably going, you're going to have to make a change in just a few seconds. Okay? And what's going to happen is everybody needs to know this because you're going to have to merge in a few seconds. So that information is given so that we could act upon it. That's why it's given. So this sermon that Peter is giving is not just information. It's not just like the nonsense that's out on the World Wide Web, just a bunch of blabber and a bunch of information. No, this is important because this is something Israel needed to know because Israel was going to need to act upon what Peter was presenting to them. And so in verse 15, he says, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." Now, if you go back to verse 13, this was part of the mocking, and this was part of what was being said about these people speaking in tongues, but others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." So Peter says, it can't be because it's only the third hour of the day. Now, what's the third hour of the day? It's 6 hours ahead of our time. That would be 9 a.m. in the morning. Now, Peter's saying there's no way they're under the influence of alcohol because any committed Jew knows that you can't eat or drink until after morning prayer and sacrifice. And specifically on a feast like Pentecost, this could be upwards of sometimes 12 noon. You would not have your first meal or drink anything until 12 noon. Now, it's sad to say that Peter's argument wouldn't work today. Because there are some people under the influence already at 9 o'clock in the morning. And I know this from being involved with the police department and different things. There's some people that are under the influence because they've been intoxicated all night long. Some are just getting an early start, but some have just been continuously under the influence. Now, he couldn't really say that in 2010 because we know of people. I had a neighbor years ago that in the morning, the afternoon, I was seeing with this little glass, and I just thought, man, this guy's drinking water. And one day, he told me it was gin. This guy's drinking gin all hours of the day. I mean, I think it was water, it was gin. So here's this guy drinking, a real booze hound, you know. And so here's this guy drinking. And so Peter couldn't say that today in 2000. And he couldn't say, you know, it couldn't be because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You go, well, I know people that start earlier than that, you know. And that's what we could say. But he's talking to Jews, and in their culture, they wouldn't drink, they wouldn't eat until after the morning sacrifice and prayer, which would be probably close to midday or 12 noon. So verse 16 says, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Now notice as he starts, I want to note something. This sermon was centered in the Bible. I cannot emphasize this enough. You know, even the cults teach from the Bible. Even the religions and the isms of our age teach from the Bible, but they don't teach the Bible. And there's a big difference. Notice that the basis of what he's about to say is the Bible. It's the origin of the Bible. And I cannot stress how important that is today. Because again today, that's not often the emphasis, that's not often the basis or the root of what we're about to say. So many say it's the Holy Spirit told me, or the Holy Spirit said this, or the Spirit impressed on me. And let me just say, the Holy Spirit can only impress that which is written. It's the written Word of God. That's why it's imperative to us that we study the Bible and that we place the Word of God in such a high priority, because it's the basis for faith, life, and conduct. That's what it is. So as he starts with one of the minor prophets, and he starts with Joel. Now the passage he gives, and you can jot this down, is Joel chapter 2, verses 28-32. Now, Joel ministered during the period of about 835 to 795 B.C. Now, it's interesting that he mentions Joel, because Joel's an unusual minor prophet in that in Judah, there's this severe infestation of locusts that have come into the land. And Joel looks at that, and through God, God begins to reveal to Joel that this is just a small illustration of the future judgment and the devastation of the Lord upon sinful man. So he uses this localized infestation or plague of locusts to actually teach the future of the end of the age and what the Lord was about to do. So when he cites Joel, he makes the statement that it shall be in the last days that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And notice he says the last days. This term last days is an Old Testament common expression for the messianic blessing and judgment of the Lord. It is describing from the ministry of Jesus until the return of Jesus. That's this period of time that we commonly call the last days. Now, these disciples, Peter was in the last days. They had been with Jesus during his ministry, and now we're awaiting the Lord's return. We're in a period of time, as I speak right now, known as the last days. Verse 18 says, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. They will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, and before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Now notice the description of this period that he's describing. He says blood, fire, vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. Now, this is referring to the return of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the tribulation period that leads right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He calls this the day of the Lord. Now, the term the day of the Lord is describing a time in which God has his way. God comes in all of his glory, comes in all of his power, and he begins to implement judgment upon the God-haters of the world. So when Peter looks at this prophecy, what he sees is Pentecost as the first installment of God's Holy Spirit. God said he's going to pour forth of his Spirit in the last days. And so when Peter sees what has just happened, he sees a partial fulfillment in the book of Joel. Now, it's interesting because many times in Scripture, and we've looked at Bible prophecy, many Bible prophecies in the Old and New Testament have a near and a future fulfillment. So here is, in a sense, a nearer fulfillment in that the Spirit of God is being poured forth. But ultimately, this will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is when it will ultimately take place. So what he's referring to is the work of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that would take place. And he bases it upon this prophecy, this partial prophecy, this partial fulfillment of what Joel had said. Look at verse 21. This is masterful, verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what is Peter doing? Peter now is introducing salvation. He has now spoken about why the Holy Spirit has fallen. It's from God. It means we're in the last days. It means that God is pouring forth His Spirit upon those that know Him, those that have placed their faith in Him. And now He gets to the heart of what He wants to say. And He talks about salvation, those that will be saved. Of course, Acts 1:8 tells us, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So the primary purpose that the Spirit of God was going to be given was to empower the believers to be witnesses for Jesus. So that we in turn can preach the gospel, we can bring others to Christ, and save lost humanity. So this brings us now to the second part of the sermon now, which is really the body of the sermon, the main portion of the sermon, in verses 22 through 36, and it is the reason for Pentecost. So he's mentioned the Holy Spirit. Now he gets to Jesus, he gets to the Holy Spirit, and begins to talk about the need of salvation. Now, I want to just share one thing as we get into this message, is that there's a Greek word called the kerygma. And this is an interesting word. This word is the same Greek word in the New Testament that we use for the word preaching. This word kerygma is used in Luke 4:18 through 19. It's used in Romans 10:14. It's used in Matthew 3:1. And this word kerygma, or the word preaching that we use, means to cry or to proclaim as a herald, to make a proclamation, an announcement, or preaching. What it is what we would commonly call the kerygma. We would call it the apostles' doctrine. The early church fathers referred to it as the apostles' doctrine or the kerygma. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you look at the book of Acts, there are many, many messages contained in the book of Acts. And I'm going to put those up on the screen right now, and I'm not going to read through each one of these. But there are many, many times in which preaching takes place in the book of Acts. And in almost every single case the preaching was done, there was a body of 6-point messages that were given. There were a total of 6 things that are continuously said in every one of these messages. Now, some of these messages would have 4, some would have 5, some would have all 6, but there are 6 basic apostles' doctrines that can be found. Now, these are important, and we're going to look at 5 of them this morning in what Peter says. The first one is, Jesus came from God. Secondly, you and I killed him. Number 3, God raised him up. Number 4, he sends the Holy Spirit. Number 5, believe and repent. And number 6, he is coming back. Those 6 basic teachings are the teachings of what we would call the apostles' doctrine. And when you read about what Paul said, and you read about what Peter's going to say, and Timothy, and you just look at all of these, you will find these are consistently taught over and over and over again. God keeps presenting these 6 different points. And so what Peter does now is Peter now begins to give proof that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and Messiah. And so what he does is Peter in this sermon gives 4 proofs that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's been raised from the dead, and that he truly is the Lord. The first one, the first proof is in verses 22 through 24. Its proof was found in the person of Jesus. If you want to know the truth about God, all you have to do is read the Gospels. You could just read the Gospel of John and you can find out the truth about God. Literally, it's God in living color in John's Gospel. And you can read about who God is, what God's like, and you can read about it. So if you really want to know who God is, you can find out who God is in the person of Jesus. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now notice, men of Israel, he's emphasizing his audience. This is who he's speaking to. Notice that this sermon was centered in Jesus. Notice as he opens his mouth, Jesus the Nazarene. And that should be the center of every single message. If we're going to share the gospel, we're sharing Jesus. If we're going to do a Bible study, we got to share Jesus. Now, I say this because it's tragic today that I believe today much of what we're hearing on the radio and television is man-centered teaching. And what do you mean by that? It's because oftentimes the pastor is the hero of every story. He seems to be the most important one in the story and what he's teaching. It's either him or his wife or his kids, or it's what he's up to, what he's doing, or else maybe it's the stories that he's telling seem to be so important. And oftentimes it's the audience. We're giving people what they want to hear. We talk about heartfelt needs. Any of you in here this morning that are involved in marketing, you're involved in sales, I bet there's never been a doubt in your mind that often when you've been to various churches and you've seen different things, that the church is using the same techniques of marketing that the world is using. The very same techniques that the world uses to sell a hamburger, we're doing to sell a person on church. Same thing. And even within the church, sometimes pastors are looked at CEOs instead of shepherds. So what Peter does here is he centers the message in Jesus. We do a great disservice to the Lord and to the church if we're not centered in Jesus. If we think we're going to win people by being cool and talking about ourselves, you know what? No one's going to get saved that way. They need to hear about Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Peter does. Notice he says now on the kerygma, remember the kerygma, those six different things. Notice, Jesus came from God. Notice, Jesus the Nazarene, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. Notice, Jesus came from God. He was attested, or literally approved. It was demonstrated. He was appointed. He was accredited. There's no doubt in anyone's mind that Jesus was divine, because no one could do what Jesus did apart from him being deity. This is why the Gospel of John is such a great book to share with someone that isn't a Christian. Because you know in John's Gospel, there are seven I am statements. Seven times Jesus declares that he is deity. Seven times. Not only seven times does he declare that, but there are seven signs that Jesus ultimately commits himself to. Seven signs that he performs before the people that leave anyone without doubt that he is deity, that he is God in the flesh. So he simply mentions, by God, miracles, wonders, and signs. Matter of fact, the Gospels reveal three people that Jesus raised from the dead. Now, those are the ones recorded, and we don't doubt, according to John's Gospel, that Jesus did many other things that John says that even the books of the world couldn't contain. So Jesus was truly God in the flesh. And notice he says, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So these miraculous events, these things that Jesus taught, the life that Jesus lived, was not done in a secret place. It was done publicly. And a matter of fact, some of my audience has actually seen it. You were there. You even know people that were healed by Jesus and restored by Jesus. So what I am sharing with you is all public. It's not hearsay. It wasn't done behind closed doors. Actually, some of the audience had actually seen Jesus do it, and some of them possibly had even been healed by the Lord Himself. Verse 23. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now notice two things about verse 23. Notice God's sovereignty or God's control. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So the cross of Jesus was not plan B, it was plan A. Jesus was not a victim, he was a victor. The Bible says in Hebrews, with the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The cross didn't take Jesus by surprise. It's like this that goofy play, Jesus Christ Superstar, where Jesus is going, wow, I don't know what to do. That is so blasphemous. At the end of the film, at the end of the play, Jesus is left on a cross. How ungodly. That is so far from the truth of the gospel. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. The Father planned it all, was aware of it, wasn't taken by surprise. This was God's plan. I like what J.B. Phillips said. He said, if God was so small enough for us to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. This is talking about the infinite God. God's letting us in that this was his plan. But notice the human responsibility. You and I killed Jesus. Notice human responsibility. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now you talk about a seeker-sensitive service. This was not that at all. I mean, he says, by the way, you're the ones that murdered him. This audience, you're all a bunch of murderers. At least 3,000 are going to come to the Lord. You're all murderers. And that's literally, when you talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, you're talking about the murder of Jesus. That's literally what we're describing. The murder of Jesus is what it is. And so he basically puts the finger at them and says, you know what? You murdered him. What we see before us is fearless preaching. Let us not forget that just 50 days earlier, they had nailed Jesus to a cross here in the same city. This was the same city that Jesus had been condemned, had gone through six different trials, beat beyond recognition, broke all the rules. You talk about taking away his rights, and they murdered Jesus. The same city now, he's indicting the Jews, saying, you know what? You're the ones that did it. And this is the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. We don't see Peter trying to influence people and make friends. We don't see that at all. Peter says there's no way they will seek the Savior until they know that they're lost. There's no way that they'll ever seek redemption unless they know that they need to be redeemed, that they're sinners. Verse 24, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Here we have again the kerygma again. We have the fact that Jesus was given to us by the Father. He's deity. We have the fact that we murdered Jesus. And now thirdly, God raised him up. And God raised him up again. Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Without a doubt, one of the greatest single proofs of the deity of Jesus is the resurrection of Jesus. This is why Easter is so important for us as believers. If the skeptics out there can cause us to doubt the resurrection, then we got a dead Savior. That's what we got. The dead Savior can't help anyone. And this is why it's so important. And he's emphasizing the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then notice this statement, putting an end to the agony of death. I love this phrase. Any of us in this room that have had a loved one that has died, has gone to be with the Lord, what a comforting statement this is. Those of us here that have had parents, spouses, children, best friends that were Christians that died, boy, death really hurts. I don't think any of us in this room would disagree. It really hurts. And what a wonderful thing to know that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That loved one right now, you may have planted that body in the soil, you may have cremated that body, you may have had a service in regards to that person, but I can tell you their soul and their spirit is more alive now than it's ever been before. And they're with the presence of the Lord. And you know what this verse also guarantees? They're also going to get a glorified body. A body that will handle its new eternal state when Jesus returns at the rapture. And this is wonderful news. Death hurts. It's painful. But it's only temporary for the child of God. And it says, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. He couldn't because he was deity. He was God. He was God in the flesh. This brings us now to the second proof in verses 25 through 31. Proof through the prophecy of David. So now he cites another passage of Scripture. He cited Joel chapter 2. Now he's citing Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And so he's citing this verse. Now, notice verse 25. For David says of him. Now, that's a reference to Jesus. Notice capital H. So this is David speaking about Jesus. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. I want to call attention to verse 27 and a word there, the word Hades. That word Hades is also translated Sheol. It's really the place of the departed souls. Oftentimes we'll just call it hell, which is actually incomplete in its statement. So when we talk about Hades, we're talking about the place of the departed souls. It actually had two compartments to it. It had a compartment of the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous compartment was called Abraham's bosom. The compartment of the unrighteous was called Abaddon. It was called Abraham's bosom, the righteous, and was also called paradise. And the other compartment, Abaddon, our place of torment, is what that place is called. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, describes the scene before us. Jesus did not descend into hell, but to the righteous, Abraham's bosom. So when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus was resurrected. Jesus went down to what we commonly call at that time, Abraham's bosom. And there Jesus proclaimed the message that your sins have been atoned for. The sacrifice has been paid in full. And then Ephesians 4:8 describes this procession to the Lord that they then joined in a place that we now commonly call heaven. Now, it's very important. And I say this because there are those today that love taking these verses, and I've heard some of the faith teachers teach a born-again Jesus, that when Jesus died on the cross, he had to go down into hell, and he had to be born again in hell, and then he could preach to those that were in hell. That is so bizarre. I don't know where they're getting that. That must be in 6th Thessalonians or something, because it's not in the Bible. It's no place in the Bible. Jesus went to Abraham's bosom. That's where he went. He went to the righteous, the compartment of the righteous. Now, as we know today, it's not like that. There is heaven and there is hell. Now, eventually, hell is going to be replaced with, Revelation 20 calls it, the lake of fire. But right now, heaven as we know it, even heaven itself is going to be transformed. When you read the last two chapters of Revelation, he describes this new heaven and this new earth and the one that the Lord himself has been working upon. So he goes on to say in verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. A matter of fact, it was right there. It was very close to where they were at. It's there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion is the known tomb of David. Now, David's body had decomposed. So obviously this prophecy or this statement that David was making did not apply to David, or David would have been a false prophet. And he calls him a prophet. He calls him a patriarch. So it's not true. So our understanding, or the Jewish understanding of this passage, must be wrong. So verse 30 says, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he would neither abandon the Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, this was prophesied. That Jesus would die, he would be buried, he wouldn't undergo decay, he would be raised. This applies to Jesus, not David. David is dead. David is in a tomb, locally speaking. So it's not that at all. Now today, we look back on that, and that is just further truth or ammunition for the resurrection. Because that psalm is a unique psalm in that it's describing the resurrection 1,000 years before Christ. Now we look back, it was 3,000 years ago. And we look back and see the fulfillment of what David was saying through the Holy Spirit, that Jesus could not stay in the grave, that Jesus was raised from the dead. This brings us to our third proof, verse 32, proof by eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now I like this because he left off in verse 31 saying it couldn't be David. It could not be David because his tomb's with us. So what does he say now in verse 32? The witnesses say it's Jesus. The witness is these folks had seen Jesus alive. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 describes Jesus appearing to over 500 people at one time. Now, maybe Peter is alluding to this, that, you know, some of you folks that are here right now, you actually saw him. And you know that this is true. You know that there's 10 to 11 appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, that he clearly appeared under every circumstances at night, in the morning, with one person, with large crowds, with a few people. Without doubt, Jesus has been raised from the dead. So it wasn't David, it was Jesus, and we're witnesses to the fact that it was. And this brings us now to our fourth proof in verses 33 through 35, and it's the proof by the ascension and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has to be God because he ascended into heaven. We watched him ascend into heaven. And the proof that he's in heaven is he sent the Holy Spirit. And that's what he started with, and that's what he's ending with, the glorified Lord. Look at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So he's describing the ascension. Now, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. We spent an entire Sunday morning message on the importance of the ascension. So he's hammering this home because plan is accomplished. Jesus did what he set out to do. He's ruling and reigning. He's at the right hand of the Father. Look at this. And he sends the Holy Spirit. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now I want you to note the kerygma. Look what we've just covered. Number one, Jesus came from God. Number two, you and I killed him. Number three, God raised him up. And number four, he sent the Holy Spirit. Now, there's one last one he's got to nail down, and we're going to look at this in a moment, is you need to repent. You need to believe in Jesus. And it's all leading up to that. Look at verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now, this is Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, let me give you an interesting little tidbit about this psalm. This is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Now that's important. Matter of fact, Jesus himself quoted from this. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 through 45, Jesus uses it for an argument for his deity. And the point that Jesus makes here is that how could one of David's descendants be Lord? That doesn't make sense. I mean, who could be greater than David? And how could David refer to one of his descendants as being Lord? Well, the only logical explanation is through the bloodline of David would come the Messiah, who's flesh and blood and at the same time deity. So the explanation is that this Jesus is not just a descendant. He's literally the Lord himself. He's literally God in the flesh. And David, looking into the future, foresaw that through his descendants would come the Messiah, and he refers to that Messiah as the Lord. So he's not only the deliverer, he's literally deity in flesh. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now notice the therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore is that Jesus is God's Son. He has been attested by the miraculous, through the miracles, through the raising of the dead. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended. He sits in heaven, and he has sent the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know what more they need to know. I mean, you talk about God's whole plan is being given to them, and let all the house of Israel know for certain. Now, why does he say this? Because Israel has rejected John's message, John the Baptist, and he was murdered. They rejected Jesus, had him murdered. And what Peter is saying is, this is your hour of decision. And I believe this morning that in a real sense, it's ours too. Because I'm sure there's people here that have come for weeks, months, years. I had a guy some years back, I mean, he had been tenure, I think close to 18 years, and didn't know the Lord. And I led him to the Lord in my office. This is amazing to me. I think there are people in this room this morning that think they're Christians and you're not. And so I think that as it was Israel's hour of opportunity, listen, you've already rejected the message of John. You've already rejected the message of Jesus. Here you go. Here's another opportunity. Here's your hour of opportunity to trust in the Lord. Notice as he completes this, and boy, you talk about putting the last nail in, he says that God has made him both Lord and Christ, or literally God has made him God and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, I don't know how Peter could have been any more blunt than what he is. You know, interesting, you know, growing up, I was always an S-U-N worshiper. I was an S-U-N worshiper before it became an S-O-N worshiper. And I love being out in the sun, and I make no bones about it. I didn't listen to what they said back then about sunscreen. Sunscreen is for people that need it. I don't need it. And so, you know, these last few years, I've been getting all sorts of issues with my skin, you know, pre-cancers, little skin cancers, all of these things. And so when I first met my dermatologist, he says, you know what, you and I are going to really get to know each other. I thought, what does that mean? Well, what that means is every few weeks you go in and he's always picking and prodding and looking at stuff on your skin and biopsying things and freezing things. I feel like I'm becoming a living sacrifice piece by piece, I think, is literally what's taking place. So he'll look at an area of your skin and he'll say, you know, I like the looks of that thing. And I said, well, I don't mind it. And he goes, I don't like the looks of it. You know, so we got to biopsy that thing. So then he calls a week, 2 weeks later and says, guess what? You got a basal cell skin cancer. You know, it's not life threatening, but it will grow. And so we got to deal with it. You know, the way people preach the gospel today, they'd much rather have their dermatologist say, just put a Aveeno cream on it and you'll be fine. Or just put some Carrie lotion on it 3 times a day and you'll be fine. That is one of the meanest things a doctor could ever do, because that tumor and that lesion is going to continue to grow. The only solution for it is to get out the scalpel and to take it out. Now, who likes to do that? No one does. But it's the truth of the doctor that lets us know this is the remedy. I don't understand today that we can look at people and say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all sinners, we all got problems, it's okay. And we minimize people's lost state, and what we're literally doing is we're lulling them into hell, is what we're doing. You know, you're just like everybody else. You know, you just don't worry about it. And we need to worry about it. Because each and every one of us in this room, we're born into this world as sinners by nature and by choice. And unless that sin is dealt with by Jesus, unless the scalpel comes out and that old heart of mine and yours is cut out, then we're going to be lost for eternity. And to think that we can put salve or ointment on it and make it all better is sadly mistaken. It's got to be radically dealt with, and it needs to be dealt with now. And that's the part that Peter's making. Here has been his appeal. Now we come to the opportunity. How crazy to be preaching about the sinfulness of man, the need of man, but then never give an opportunity for man to do anything about it. And so we have here now in verses 37 through 41 is the results of Pentecost. And this has surely got to be the dream of anyone that would ever preach the gospel. Verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." This word pierced means to sting. It means to sting sharply. It means to stun. It could even be translated crushed. What the Holy Spirit is describing here through Luke is conviction of the Holy Spirit. When you talk about the weight of our sins is crushing us. I have seen people under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that will cry. I will see them depressed. I've even seen them gotten even angry as if it's the pastor's fault. It's their sin. It's the Spirit of God revealing it. And so what we have is a classic case of conviction. Now, the Apostle Paul took it wrong, and his attitude was, "I'll just kill the church. I'll just kill everyone in the church." And he was fighting against the conviction of the Holy Spirit in his life because he was ignorant. So what we have here is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And said to Peter, notice Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Look at verse 38. "And Peter said to them, repent." This word repent means a change of mind or a change of heart. A change of heart and a change of mind will always, always, always result in a change of life. Anyone that does not have their heart changed is simply involved in religion, not a relationship with God. So when we talk about the word repentance, it's a change of heart, a change of mind. My thinking has changed. My goals have changed. My outlook on life has changed. I have literally done a U-turn. That's what the word repentance means. A U-turn is what it is. A profession of faith, water baptism, church membership, without a changed heart means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Then unless my outlook and unless my heart has been changed, unless my thinking about God, the thinking about my sinfulness, and my thinking about God and His people has changed, then you know what? All I've had is an external experience. That's all I've had. And I believe the church is filled with people that have had external experiences. There must be a heart change. Now, what happens to a person after their heart has been changed? Well, he tells us here. "And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, what is the purpose of baptism? It's the change of association. So we've had a change of heart. Now we're having a change of association. It's visible proof of repentance. "In the name of" is allegiance to embrace the teaching, cut ties with religion, and embracing Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. Now notice he says, "baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Now that's an unfortunate translation. That phrase "for the" should literally be translated "because of." We are water baptized because of the fact we've been forgiven of our sins. We aren't water baptized in order to be forgiven of our sins. Now, many cults have grabbed a hold of this verse that, again, is recorded by Luke. It is a record of what has happened. It is a description, not prescription. And I want to note this. Now, Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, if water baptism saves us, then we're saved by works, not by faith. What about the thief on the cross? He didn't get down and get baptized. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. We'll get down from the cross, we'll get baptized, and you can join me." He didn't say that. He wasn't going anywhere. And there he hung on the cross because he was saved by faith, his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, notice this baptism. He says to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. Why didn't Peter say, "be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit"? Now, again, I want to emphasize, this is why it's so important that we note that this is a descriptive passage, not a prescriptive passage. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Jews.
He's speaking to Israel. They don't have a problem with God the Father. They don't have a problem with the Holy Spirit. What they have a problem with is Jesus. That's the problem. And the reason he says in the name of Jesus is because they already had the Father. They believed in the Father. They believed in the Holy Spirit, but they had rejected their Messiah. So what he emphasizes to them is that you renounce it all, and it is Jesus Christ. Now, it's unfortunate because some take this verse and they take it as prescriptive. And we got groups like United Pentecostals, Jesus only. And they say you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, what they're doing is they are denying the Trinity. And anyone that denies the Father and the Spirit doesn't have Jesus, they're not even a Christian. The doctrine of the Trinity is an essential Bible doctrine. So what happens is by taking a verse out of its context, not recognizing he's speaking to Israel, not recognizing that this is not an epistle, it's an historical narrative, that what they do is they wrongly interpret it and they make it prescriptive instead of descriptive of what happened. Now later on, you can go through the rest of the Bible and you can find out very clear in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But here, the problem was with Jesus. Verse 39 says, "For this promise is for you and your children," notice this, "and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." This is universal. This is prescriptive. Though he's speaking to Israel and speaking to the descendants of Israel, it's for everyone. You know why? Because salvation is universal. Everyone needs it. Every single person needs salvation. So that's there's an example of descriptive and prescriptive, one verse apart. You see it. And so then in verse 40, he says, "And with many other words, solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them." Now, we don't have everything that was said. Praise God, we have what we have. But there were many other things that Peter said that he even mentions here that are not even recorded. And he kept on exhorting them, "Be saved from this perverse generation." It's interesting to note that Israel was going to have 40 years until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So just like we're going to begin to study the book of Numbers, 40 years of testing, Israel was on the hot seat 40 years till the destruction of the temple. 40 years to get the message in your heart and on your lips and to follow Jesus. And verse 41 says, "So then those who had received the word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls." Now, probably 3,120 would probably be more accurate. Of course, those other folks were already believers. They had received the Holy Spirit. And after this preach, another 3,000 came. I find it interesting, in Exodus 32, when the law came, 3,000 people died. When the Spirit came, 3,000 were saved. I find that interesting. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It's God showing that the Spirit of God brings life. The giving of the law, no one ever obeys the law. All it does is slay us. It shows us that we can't obey the law. We need Jesus. That's the purpose of the law. It's not stepping stones to heaven. So by way of closing this message out, by way of application, I want to go back over those 5 points of the kerygma. Those 5 points that we just covered. Number one, do we believe Jesus came from God? When you look at the miracles, the gospel, will we say, okay, he is truly the Lord. He's come from God. Number two, do we believe that you and myself placed Jesus on the cross? It wasn't the Jews. You watch the Passion, and often that incites, you know, hatred towards the Jew. It wasn't the Jew that put Jesus on the cross. It was me. It was you that put Jesus on the cross. Number three, do you believe God raised Jesus from the dead? Number four, do you believe that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit? And lastly, most importantly, the fifth one, do you believe in Jesus and have you repented? Let me just ask the question. If you have truly repented of your sins, has there been a change in your life? Are you thinking differently? Are you living differently? Because if you and I say that we've repented of our sins and we're living the same life, we're saying the same things, our goals are the same, our friendships are the same, then you know what? We haven't repented. Repentance is a change of heart and mind. So until we've done a complete U-turn, we haven't repented. We've gone forward, we've said some words, but it hasn't come from the heart. God said, be transformed by the renewing of our mind. There has to be a change within that shows up outwardly. Are you forgiven of your sins? Do you know Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for this message, Lord. What a great model for the church today. What a Bible-centered message. What a Christ-centered message. And what a Holy Spirit-empowered words these are. I pray now, Lord, that we would see it's for us this morning. That the appeal for salvation goes forth right now. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning that think they're Christians, that have said the sinner's prayer, but they've never changed. Lord, please let them repent. Let them turn to Jesus. I pray for those this morning that are here that are disobedient to the Lord. They know what God wants. They even know what God's will and plan for their life is, but they've chosen to do their own thing. Lord, you convict them right now. Show them they need to repent of their actions. They need to repent of their lifestyle, and they need to follow Jesus. I pray for that right now. Lord, speak to them right now. Let each one of us be convinced in our minds that we truly have repented. We have truly have turned from our way to God's way. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.